Listen, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Romans chapter 8. Over the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at a few controversial teachings of Christianity. You can call them teachings, you can call them doctrines. But what I'm talking about, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, is we've been talking about controversial things like predestination and free will and election. So if this is your first time here, you're kind of jumping in on really the final one of these sort of controversial teachings that we're taking a look at in a section of Scripture that many people, they've called it the golden chain of salvation. So if this is your first time here, I just want to welcome you. What you need to know about us that maybe you haven't heard or you haven't picked up, our goal and everything that we do, whether it's from the Vacation Bible School that's going to happen to the kids' time with what the kids are doing right now, to the different small groups that happen, to what we do here today, our goal, our desire is just to inspire you to follow Jesus. That's simply it. We have a commission from... I feel like I'm getting louder and louder. It's kind of like Superman, just kind of keep going, right? We have been given a mission from Jesus Christ to make more and better disciples of Jesus. That's really what we are all about. So I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, and I'm hopeful that today you might get something that will help you take whatever that next step is in your spiritual journey. So some of you, maybe this is a time where you've got to decide and say, you know what, I think it's time for me to place my trust in Jesus Christ for what He has done for me. For some of you, maybe you haven't taken that next step, which is baptism, or maybe you haven't become a member of the church here, or maybe you need to get involved in a group where you get involved in reading and talking about and studying Scripture together. We have a fellowship together. So anyway, that's really what we are all about here. Predestination, free will, and election. Controversial. The reason why they're controversial, it isn't because, like some teachings of Scripture, it's controversial because it's unclear. People are unsure what the Bible really is saying, and it's controversial because they're trying to figure out, does it say this, does it say this? This Scripture is actually very clear. It's clear all the way through both New Testament and Old Testament. In fact, if you were to read on, we're at the end of Romans chapter 8, but if you were to read on Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11... the Apostle Paul continues to write, and he camps on these doctrines to clarify how this whole thing works out even in more detail. So why are they controversial? Well, they're controversial because when we first hear about them, when somebody brings up this idea of election or predestination or talks about free will, when we hear about them, our gut reaction is we do not like this. Like, you're trying to tell me that you know, I don't have free will, or that there are certain people who are elect, that God has predestined them, but he hasn't done so for other people. And what happens is, at first glance, we think of people who believe this kind of teaching to say, oh, well, they're chosen by God. And it sounds really, really arrogant. It makes you feel like a person who says that they believe this, that they're very arrogant people. But when you examine these doctrines, the way that Scripture presents them, what it does for those who understand this and for those who believe this is it actually humbles you if you believe this. And the reason why is because you understand there is absolutely nothing that is in you or that is in me. There's nothing better in me in comparison than with any person who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Any person who's a non-Christian, there's nothing that was in me that like, oh, look at how good Kyle was. Matter of fact, he's so good, he became a pastor as well, right? And no. I mean, if you guys knew me, you would know that that isn't true. And so what it does is it removes all superiority, all feelings of superiority, all feelings of pride, because there isn't anything that is special in you if you're a Christian that caused God to choose you. There's nothing in you that caused Him. He says, oh, wow, look at Gary. Oh, just look at him. You know, that's what God said. Oh, just look at him. But I love you, Gary. It's just great because you're always in the same place and I can pick on you whenever I want. It's like being married. It's like being married, yeah. Great. Well, there's... what were we talking about again?
Free will.
Free will, election, yeah, right. The truth is that there's nothing special about any one of us. If you're a Christian, the thing that makes you special is that God loves you and that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save you from your sin. What's special is that God chose you before the foundation of the world in spite of the sinful acts that He knew that you would do. And He knows them all. He knows everything that I would think and that I would do, and yet He chose me in spite of all of that. There's a pastor who's talking about when he was in college, and there was a woman in the class, in his college class, who just was a little bit braver than everybody else. And the teacher, the professor, was teaching about predestination and election. And this young woman, she just kind of blurted out, she says, "I can't believe this. I hate this. This is ridiculous." And she was frustrated because she's thinking, I don't understand. I don't like this teaching at all. And the teacher got down on his knees right in front of her. And he said, let me ask you a question. Why is it that you're a Christian when so many other people aren't?" And she said, "Well, it's because I believed on Jesus Christ." And he says, "That's good, good. Now, why is it that you believed on Jesus Christ when so many other people haven't?" And she says, "Well, I guess it's because I repented." He says, "Good, good. So why is it that you repented when other people, they haven't?" And she says, "Well, because I have admitted that I am a sinner." "Great. Why did you admit that you're a sinner?" And he keeps going down this road. And he's getting to this point. Last week I gave you two options in the things that I was talking about. Either I'm chosen because I believe, or I believe because I'm chosen. Which is it? If I am a Christian, if I'm chosen because I believe, I've decided I believe in Christ and therefore God chose me. That's the idea. That means that I'm a Christian because I'm a little bit better. I'm a little bit wiser. I'm a little bit humbler. There's something in me that is better than other people, and that's why I've done what I've done. Whatever that thing is that is inside me that makes me better than other people who haven't believed, you know, I believe because there's something in me, you know, and whatever it is that make me believe, if I lose that thing, then what happens is I actually lose my salvation. That's the way that works out. But if I believe because I'm chosen, if God is the one who chose me from before the foundation of the world, and that's the reason why I believe, that means that the love of Jesus Christ came into my life unconditionally. It means that there's nothing better about me that makes me anything better than anyone else, whether they're a Christian, whether they're non-Christian, wherever they live. It's not my faith. It's not my insight. It's not my intelligence. It's not because I have a better character or anything. The relationship that I have with God from beginning to end is completely of grace. It's all Him. It's initiated by God. And it's completed by God Himself. It has nothing to do with how good I am. And see, this is the basis of this doctrine, or these doctrines of predestination and election and free will. And this is what Paul, he writes about this for quite a while. This is what both Isaiah and Paul said about God. The Apostle Paul, he quoted from Isaiah in Romans 10:20. And this is what Isaiah is quoting God. And God says this: "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became well known for those who did not ask for me." Okay, how in the world did these people find God? They weren't looking for Him, and yet somehow they found Him. So how did it happen? In Romans chapter 3, it's written that there is no one who seeks after God. For a while, there was sort of a trend. I mean, I don't know how many years ago this was sort of the big thing within Christianity, and some of you probably heard of this, but there were churches, they were called seeker-sensitive churches. And the idea was to make the church a place that was comfortable for people who were actually seeking after God. But the truth is, from Scripture, the one who is the seeker is God Himself. That there is no one who seeks after God. And so the answer to this question here is that God sought out each and every person, each and every one of us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have come to the point where you realize there is no other hope other than Jesus Christ, for you to be saved from your sin in this world right now, and to be saved from judgment after you die in the next, then you need to know that God is the one that sought you out. He's the one that has sought you. He's the one that calls you. He's the one that has brought you to Himself. Years ago, I had a friend named Corey. We were in the Air Force together, and at the beginning of our friendship, we shared with him all about who Jesus was, went on a camping trip, did all kinds of crazy stuff, and he just kind of looked at us because we were a little bit weird. And we were. We did all kinds of fun stuff with camo and, you know, paint and all that. And he got involved. And then he came up to me after one weekend, and we brought him to church. We've been talking with him. And he came up to me during the week, and he says, Kyle. And he exclaimed, "I found God." And he was so excited because he found God. And he had a brand new relationship. He had trusted Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. And it was so wonderful. And after about 6 months of you know, just watching him grow and being with him as a good friend, he came up to me later. He says, "Hey, Kyle, remember that day I told you that I found God?" He says, "I just want to let you know that I actually realized that I didn't find him. He found me. He wasn't the one that was lost. I was the one that was lost." And he began to understand that he's the one that seeks us out, that searches us out. It's just like how it happened in Acts 13:48. It says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, that they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Wow. God is the one that is choosing us, that he is seeking us. Now listen, if you're here today and you weren't here last week, Or the week before, you're coming into something, you're coming in sort of to the end point of a teaching, and you're wondering, "Kyle, you're going really quick." Listen, you should go back and you should listen to the previous couple weeks of teaching, really. And it's not to promote myself in any way, but it's just to get you on track with what Scripture teaches about this, that God is the one who seeks us out, that He's the one who does this. And Scripture teaches that we believe in Christ because we're chosen, and it's not vice versa. And when you begin to understand this, when you begin to understand that God is the one that calls us to Himself, that He's the one that draws us to Himself, it's not going to make you more arrogant. In fact, it should do the exact opposite. It should humble you. It'll move you to love others in a much deeper way because you understand really who you are in and of yourself, and you understand where people are. And without God's hand on their life, they're just desperate. I mean, we're all desperate otherwise, right? God's the one that's got to do this. So it's going to move you to love other people in a different way. You know what else it's going to do? It's going to change you. You're going to be able to tolerate people who are very, very different than you. Some of you, it's tolerating people who are on the other side of the office. For some of you, it's tolerating people who are on the other side of the street, or maybe the other side of the family, or maybe it's the other side of whatever that line is. But you tolerate others who are different than you because you know you are who you are only because of God's grace. And what it does is it gives you a security in your relationship with Him. It gives you an assurance that God is never going to let go of you wherever you are and whatever you're going through. One of the most comforting statements to me that I found, I remember the very first time it's not the first time I read it, but you know how sometimes you'll read a passage and then you'll read it and you're like, whoa, it's like the bright lights, neon and all this. And when this happened to me, it was Romans 11:29. And this is the passage. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Talks about God's calling, that He calls us, that's irrevocable when He does that. The gift of God, the gift of salvation. Salvation is a gift. You don't do anything to get it. You just receive it. He gives it to you. The gift of salvation is irrevocable. And when I saw that, I just thought, wow, that is amazing. It can never be lost. Any gift that God has given you, it's irrevocable. It doesn't say some gifts of God. It just says the gifts of God are irrevocable. And see, this is exactly what Paul has been teaching and saying about every follower of Jesus Christ when he talks about this golden chain of salvation that we've been looking at the last few weeks. And here's the final portion of this passage is in Romans 8:30. And you might be able to see the top part, but it says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." The ones who God foreknew, he predestined them to become like Jesus, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And the ones that he predestined, those are the ones that he called. He called to himself. And those whom he called, these are the ones he justified, and then the ones he justified, these he glorified. You know, the very first two links of this chain, the foreknowledge and predestination, these things are part of the purpose and plan of God that go back into all eternity, just eternity backwards, if you want to go, okay? Since before the foundation of the world. But these last three segments of the chain, calling, justification, glorification, these are things that happen in the life of every follower of Christ. They happen to us. They happen in us. It's sort of a real-time thing that happens that interacts with us. And so today what I want to do with the remaining part of our time before we have communion, by the way, if you didn't grab one of the communion cups out back, at the end of my time, I'm going to pray and you can go back and you can grab one of these. The band, we're going to have the band come up and lead us in one more song. But we're going to have communion later on. But before we do, I just want to finish looking at these final two links, the two links of the chain, justification, glorification. And today, just so you know ahead of time, this is going to be a little bit more teaching than it is preaching, a little bit more information than it is exhortation. So just letting you know a little bit on this. You know, in Romans 5, in our series, we went through Romans 5 and we looked at this passage earlier many, you know, months ago. And this is what Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," there's our word, justified, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Justification has been called by many people, given sort of a tag. They've called it the hinge of Christianity. Kind of the hinge is the thing that supports the door. It's the thing that supports everything. Or other people have called it the pillar of Christianity. And you hear this word justification, and it's definitely sort of it's either a religious word or it's like a lawyer or a court would use, right? So what in the world is justification and why is it so important? So let me ask you a question. Is there any reason why a righteous God ought to be loving toward a creature who hates him and who constantly rebels against his divine authority and holiness? Is there any reason why he ought to bestow his love towards that kind of, I'll just call it a creature, a person, a thing? Is there any reason why he ought to do that at all? Should he share his love with a person who is constantly rebelling, running away? I mean, whatever you want to say. And the answer is no. No. There is no reason whatsoever why a righteous God ought to be loving toward any of us. And yet, God loves us in spite of that. How do we know that? How do we know that God loves us in spite of that? If there's any question that God loves you today, listen, and I will tell you, he loves you. I look at every one of you and I want you to know he loves you. And if there's any question in your mind of whether he loves you or not, all you need to do is you need to look to the cross. And I know that you immediately go back here because we've got this illuminated color. We're trying to add a little bit of color without using paint. So that's what we've done. But we want to highlight and just give you a picture of the cross here, right? But all you have to do to understand that God loves you is look at the cross. That's the evidence that you need. That Jesus Christ would die for you, that's the evidence. Well, let me ask another question. Well, how in the world can a man or a woman become right with God? The answer is this term, justification. That's the answer. Being made right with God. Justification is exactly the opposite of condemnation. All right, so when you think of condemnation, think of justification, that's the opposite. That's why Paul concluded in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, some of you, you've been watching online, you've been looking at the news, and you know about the big trial that just happened, right? You know, Johnny Depp, the Amber Heard trial, kind of a public spectacle, right? Everybody's like, oh, who's right, who's wrong? And, you know, I'm going to sue you for $50 million. Oh, I'm going to sue you for $100 million. Oh, yeah, I'm going to. I don't know. I just wanted to do that. We watch it and we're wondering, well, who's guilty of what, right? In a trial, when somebody has done something wrong, when a person has done something wrong and they're condemned by the judge, or they're pronounced guilty by the judge, the ruling of condemnation doesn't make the person guilty. The ruling doesn't make them guilty. The person is only declared that they're guilty. They're pronounced, they're found out to be guilty. They were already guilty. It's just that the judge pronounced them to be guilty. In the same way, justification means that a person has been declared to be in a right relationship with God. But it's not that they're righteous in and of themselves. It's not that God looks down and he looks and he says, oh, Joe, you are so righteous. You know, I mean, I know the clothing you were wearing the other day, it looked pretty righteous. But he doesn't look down. That's not what happens, right? Justification, it means that God has declared you righteous. It doesn't mean that you are actually righteous in and of yourselves. It's all because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross that anyone can be pronounced as righteous. So this is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I have this in the NET Bible version. God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. When I see that verse, I just imagine in my mind what this means is that Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly sinless life, always did the right thing. And yet God took him, his heavenly Father took him, and he was placed upon a cross. And on that cross, the sin of the world basically saturated him and infused him. He was infused and saturated by all the sin of the world. That's what it means when it says that he became sin who knew no sin. He became sin. It wasn't that he did it. We're the ones that did it. And God took it and placed it on Jesus. So when I think of the cross, that's what I think about. And so that, because of that, we could become the righteousness of God. Now, how does that work? Well, at the moment that a person trusts in Jesus Christ and says, I am a sinner and I need you, I have no way out, because you don't. There is no other way out other than Jesus Christ. You are a sinner and you need forgiveness. You need cleansing. You need somebody to take your place. And when a person trusts Christ, God declares them righteous. And from that point on, they're treated differently. Now, wait a minute. Now, how can God declare them righteous? Well, see, they're no longer seen by God as sinners, but they're seen as holy ones. They're seen as saints. God calls us saints. He calls us holy ones. How can he do that? Not because of how we lived. Not because of how I live now or how you live now. It's not because of that, but it's because of Jesus' righteousness. I want you to think that his spiritual bank account, if you want to think of it that way, his spiritual bank account has infinite righteousness. Just goes on to infinity because he's perfect. And what Jesus does is he takes his spiritual bank, he takes his infinite righteousness, he takes it and he puts it on the spiritual bank account, my bank account. your bank account, and all of a sudden God can declare me righteous, not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in the spiritual bank account of every believer. So here's the definition of justification. To be justified is to be pronounced and treated by God as legally righteous and blameless because of the work of Christ in his life and his death. His status is transferred to us when we believe. His status comes upon us. See, justification is not how somebody becomes a Christian. It's just a declaration about the person who has already become a Christian at the moment of faith. So for those of you who are note takers, sometimes I know this, I was informed this last week, but sometimes I go too quick. We're going to come back to this definition if you want to write it down. But I just want to give you a passage of Scripture, probably my favorite passage of Scripture, that links grace and faith and justification, the work of Christ, that puts all of them together in one short section. And the question that Paul is talking about in this section of Romans 4 is he's asking the question, what is it that Abraham, you know, Father Abraham from a long, long time ago, Abraham who is the one whom Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel came from, what is it that Abraham did in order to be right with God? What is it that he did? And this is what Paul talks about. And he says, well, for if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham has been worried. He's been thinking, I want a son. And actually, it wasn't him that thought of this whole thing. God came to Abraham and says, hey, I want you to know, I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. I'm going to give you all of this territory. It's going to be yours. And I'm going to bless you and all of your descendants forever and ever. You're going to have a multi-generational just blessings of descendants going on out of you. And his problem is that he and Sarai, his wife, they couldn't have a child. And so he thought, well, maybe my servant Eliezer can maybe we can adopt him. And God's like, no. And then he has another woman, Hagar, who he is with. And he decides, well, I'm going to have a child through her. And Ishmael is born. And God says, no. And God says, listen, I want you to come out here. And you can imagine he's in a tent. He comes outside and God says, I want you to look up the stars and count them if you can, because this is how many descendants are going to come from you. And I wonder if he just kind of laid back on the ground, got his eyes acclimated to the sky. I'm pretty sure that night it was a cloudless night. And he's looking up and maybe he can even see the Milky Way as it goes across. And he starts counting and he's like, nah, I can't count this. And then he starts thinking, this is amazing. And at that point, he believes. He believes exactly what God says. And when he believed, it says that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accredited for him for righteousness. His spiritual bank account was in the negative. Negative righteousness. And God credited it with righteousness. And then he says this. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. When you go to work, you expect a paycheck. Okay, it's not called a grace check. It's a paycheck. You get paid for the work that you do. You get wages. It's not a gift. You don't go to work and say, and now just go ahead and give me my gift. No, a gift that doesn't have anything to do with work. This has to do with wages. To him who works, the wages aren't counted as grace, but as debt. And then he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. For the one who comes to God and says, I cannot work for righteousness before you. I can't. I just have to trust you that you're the one who justifies the ungodly. By the way, the ungodly, that's me. That's you. I'm the ungodly in this whole, you know, relationship here. But I trust you. And what it says is his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the one who works to try to be justified, to be declared righteous, they can't. You get what you owe, what you have worked for, what you have earned. All you get is your wages. You know, we find in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. Well, that's death. The payoff for sin is death. But the person who relies 100% on God's grace, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now this passage here, this teaches four truths about justification. I'm going to pull them up here. I want to talk about them kind of briefly here. Four things about justification. The first thing it says is the source of justification is the grace of God. To be able to be declared righteous, the source of that, it's always the grace of God. The only way a person can be right with God is through His grace. It's a gift. You cannot deserve grace. The second you think you deserve it, it's not grace anymore. It's a free gift. Romans 3:10 says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. God has to be the one to do it all. Okay? So the source of justification is the grace of God. Secondly, the basis of our justification, it's the work of Christ. Justification is not a synonym for amnesty. Okay, so amnesty, if you think of amnesty, I want you to think of amnesia. That's a forgetting. Okay? Amnesia, you forgot something. Justification isn't pardoning or forgiving wrongdoing and declining to bring it to justice. Amnesty is like, well, we're just going to get rid of it and there's not going to be any justice that happens because of it. Justification is actually an act of justice. The justice happened to Jesus. See, that's the incredible thing. Can you think of the justice you deserve? I don't want to. Think of the justice that I deserve, people? No. Justification is an act of justice that happened to Jesus. God doesn't just declare bad people as good. Oh, I'm just going to look at you, you're all bad people here, but we're just going to call you good. No. It doesn't work like that. He isn't saying that they aren't sinners. He's pronouncing us legally righteous, free from any consequence of breaking the law because of the penalty of our law breaking. We are justified in His blood. His blood was shed because justice came on Him. And because justice came on Him, peace can come onto us. Peace can come onto you. See, this is the greatest exchange ever. It should make you emotional. It should make us emotional. The basis of our justification is the work of Christ. Thirdly, the means of our justification is faith. Faith is the channel that brings God's justification into our lives. You know, when a person is born again, you've heard people, you know, people still kind of misunderstood this idea of born again Christian. Every Christian is born again. That's the definition of what it means to be a Christian. When a person is born again, they have spiritual life. They have been regenerated, alive from the dead. It's not that just that you're spiritually sick, that you were sick in your sins. No. Scripture says you were dead, that God had to make you alive. He made you born again. And when a person is born again, we show it by trusting Christ to save us. We respond by repenting, by turning away from sin. But the means of our justification is faith. It's not by our works. It's not the things that we do. Faith is the only means to be justified, the only way to be declared righteous. Martin Luther, in his day, this was a huge deal. See, this was the controversy of the day. And Martin Luther, he expressed this by his words, sola fide, which means it's by faith alone. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. See, there's only one requirement for salvation. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There are no works and deeds and rituals and ceremonies and practices that you have to do in order to be able to approach God. Jesus Christ did all of those. He did all the ceremonies and the rituals and the practices and the works and the hard things and the justice that came upon him. And see, this was the controversy between what Martin Luther and all the Protestants had back in the 1500s and the Catholic Church at the time, because it's a controversially different doctrine. Because at the time, the Catholic Church taught, well, the way that you're justified is that you do it, you work it out. It's all about how well you do this kind of thing. So, yeah, the third thing, the means of our justification is faith. The last thing I want to say is that the effect of our justification is union with Christ. Maybe I shouldn't say effect. The result, the product, the result of our justification is union with Christ. This entire series that I've been going through has been about how when a person becomes a Christian, they are identified with Christ. That's their identity. That's who they become. And now there's an abundance of things that we enjoy because of our relationship with Jesus, because we have been placed in Christ. We're in union with Christ. We have peace now where there was no peace. We have no condemnation where we used to have condemnation. We've got freedom. We have victory over sin. We have been called children of God. Why? Because we've been adopted. We are brothers of Christ. We are heirs. We have something to look forward to in all of eternity. One day when we die, we know we are heirs. We're brothers of Christ. We're given a new nature. We're given a new community. Union with Christ is just, I don't know, to me it's like it's the sweetness. It's the experience of all of the benefits that come from having a relationship with God. That's really what this is. So these are the four things that I guess that passage is teaching us. And the effect of our justification is union with Christ. Now, just let me say this. When you read Romans, when you read this book, we talk about it today in our study. Romans presents two perspectives on our justification. There's the human point of view, and then there's God's point of view. The human point of view is where a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and the moment that they believe, that they trust in Christ for their salvation, they have been justified. It happens instantly. It happens right then. And the path to justification in our experience, in your experience, in my experience, there's only one way. It's through faith. It's through faith in Jesus. We're commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we see. And so there's no other way. But in Romans 8:30, what we just read, this golden chain, Paul shows us a different perspective. It's the perspective of the plan of God from all eternity past. And every person whom God has foreknown, they are predestined. And every person whom God has predestined, they are called. And every person who is called is justified. And they're also glorified. See, in our human experience, we're commanded, we're exhorted, place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. But from the perspective of the purpose and plan of God, it all depends on God Himself. He's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies. And it was a part of His plan from before the foundation of the world. But you know what? Either way you look at it, from your perspective or from my from your perspective or from mine, from your perspective and mine or from God's perspective, either way, justification is all about being made right with God by God. God's the one who makes us right with Himself. It's not me that makes myself right with God. And it means that we can walk through life without any condemnation, without that thing hanging over your head, that mistake that you made, that one night where you knew you should have been over here, but you were over here, that phone call that you made and you wished you never would have had that conversation, and you go back to that and you think that thing is hanging over your head. And see, this is the thing. Because of justification, we can have real freedom. That those sins, those things that we have done, that Jesus Christ justly, He paid for those sins. And now we have freedom. We have no condemnation hanging over the top of our head. Why? Because of our justification. Because we've been justified. Because God did it. Here's the passage again. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We've got one final link in the chain. That's glorification. Let me just state glorification in practical terms. I think this is, I'm not sure if this is the same definition I have here. To glorify, be glorified means that God's going to deliver the believer, the Christian, from the presence of sin and give them a body like Jesus that's clothed with glory and righteousness. And we become like him in all of his communicable attributes. That means all the kinds of things that we can share, we're going to share. The love, joy, peace, patience. We're going to become more patient. We're going to become kind. We're going to have goodness, self-control, everything that Galatians 5:22 talks about. Sin is no longer going to trouble you. That's what glorification means. There's no more sin to bother you, to make you feel guilty or anything. You're not going to have evil desires. You're going to be like him. You're going to be like Jesus Christ. You're going to enjoy God's eternal favor and his presence forever. Now, ultimately, this happens when we die. But there's a part of it that begins showing up. It begins trickling in to your life slowly. From the moment you trust Christ, something changes. And you know it. Something has changed. God has promised. He has given a gift. Remember, the gift and calling God are irrevocable. He's given a gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he begins changing you. And see, from that day forward, we begin a process. And the process is called sanctification, where we grow in obedience. We grow in our ability to trust God in all his ways. We learn to walk in the Spirit. We learn to listen to him. And in one sense, glorification is sort of a full-blown sanctification. That's really what it is. But see, sanctification is a process. It's something that's ongoing and continually happening. Glorification is a step. It's something that has happened in the mind of God, and boom, that's the way that it is. Same thing with justification. It's different than sanctification. And some of you noticed here that in this passage, Paul doesn't mention sanctification at all. He never mentions it. Why not? Well, because sanctification is one area where human cooperation is essential, where God says, I want you to get involved in this and start working with your hands and being involved in your own life. And you're going to have to try to be disciplining yourself to pray. You're going to discipline yourself to read and try to understand the Word of God. There are going to be times, believe it or not, there are going to be times where you don't want to come to church. No, never for Ryan. Ryan, now you just call attention. Everybody's going to notice the next time you aren't here, brother. They're going to know. Sanctification is one area where human cooperation is essential, where he wants us to grow spiritually. And he says, I want you to get involved. But see, Paul doesn't want to confuse us in the security of our salvation that's an act of God. It's all God. That's all him. And when we struggle with our own holiness and with our own actions and turning away from sin, we struggle in that way. We don't want to confuse these two things, you know, together. You don't want to kind of amalgamate them together. You know, we're commanded by Scripture to take part in our sanctification, to grow in holiness. But it's only because of the things that God has already done on our behalf. There's no call here for us to place an effort to say, okay, now work your best so you can be justified. Do your best to be glorified. Would you even know how to do that? You wouldn't even know. These are completely 100% works of God. And yet in this passage, God writes about glorification as though it's a past event in the mind of God. It's already done. As far as God's concerned, it's already finished. He's already glorified us. It reminds me of this kind of a precious passage, a precious prayer that Jesus made the night before Jesus died. He prayed for you. He prayed for all of us. And one of the things that he said, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus has promised His own glory upon us. And He prays, He wants us to be one, and one day we will be one, just like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all one. We're going to be able to be one. Right now, we work at it. But God has promised that His glory will be with us. Now, let me just ask a quick question. Why are we told these things? Why are we given this golden chain? He tells us these things so that we don't have to live in suspense, wondering about the future. I wonder if God's going to accept me. I wonder if God's going to bring that up, and that's going to be the thing that keeps me away from Him. See, we can be just as sure that we're going to be in heaven as we are sure that Jesus Christ is there now. That's what He wants us to know. So let me just ask you a quick question here. And for those of you who are followers of Christ here today, and those of you online, you're watching and you're Christian, why do you obey God? Do you obey God so that you can be accepted, or do you obey God because you understand that He's already accepted you because of Jesus Christ, because of His death on the cross? Do you obey God so that you can get in good with Him, or do you obey God already because of what Jesus has done for you? Every Christian who's growing in their understanding of who they are in Christ, they're going to be motivated to obey God, to live for Him, to love Him, just because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ. We're both His brothers. We are legally adopted into God's family, and we're also getting the resemblance, the family resemblance. And that's the thing that excites me. Because when you look at Jesus and then you look at me, well, believe it or not, there's a growing resemblance. When I look at Jesus and I look at Kevin, I've known Kevin for what? 16, 17, no, 20 years. And I see a difference in his life now from what I saw then. He's more like Jesus. And see, that's the way it is for all of us. We've got God's DNA working in us. God's plan is to bring every one of us to glory. Every person who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And our assurance rests on this promise to us. Remember, the entire thing, it's up to God. It's up to Him. It's not up to us. I want to pray. And the band is going to lead us, praise band is going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to receive communion together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and as we look at this truth, these truths of Your justification in our life and Your glorification that one day we look forward to experiencing, we thank You for what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. I thank You that justification is not amnesty, but it's an act of justice that came upon Your Son Jesus Christ for us. We thank You that You have declared us righteous. And now, Lord, we want to just sing back some praises to You, to just honor You, to lift You up in worship. The reason why we worship is because You have made us right with You. You are so good to us. Thank You for Your grace to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we stand as we sing this? As we sing the first lyric here, He became sin who knew no sin, the passage Kyle read. I thought to myself, imagine if you were someone who has never understood sin yourself. You and I understand sin as we experience it. We know what it means. We know the weight of it. But imagine not understanding sin at all in its context. And then suddenly the weight of all of our sin becomes laid on us immediately because of Father God. This is what Jesus has done. knew no sin, and yet he took it all, understanding the weight, the heaviness, the guilt, the shame, just for us. So let's sing about it. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He hung in himself and carried the cross. Love so Lord of all. You can be seated.
If you've got your cups, just a reminder that the very top cellophane, there's a top cellophane and then there's a foil. Just don't want you to have a mishap. The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We eat this together as a community of Christ. This is just a symbol saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my God. You're my only hope. And we do this in remembrance. And so let's eat this in remembrance of Jesus. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's what we do today. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So let's drink in remembrance. Would you all stand as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf because of our sins. That he became sin for us, that we might receive the credit of righteousness upon our accounts and we might be justified. Lord, we long for the day where we stand in your presence and we're glorified, rid of all sin, rid of any taint, not even a trace of death upon us, but instead we have life. We have the life of Christ in us. We long for that day to be as you meant it for us. And Lord, we are thankful that it doesn't depend on us for it to happen, that it depends all on you, all on what Christ has done for us. So we praise you, we thank you, we give you honor and glory, and we worship you. Thank you for loving us the way that you have loved us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a wonderful day. Hope to see you back again next week. Let's go out and be the church, Grace Point.